Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome back to the White Horse Inn. As we saw last week, the Reformation was obsessed with true worship, insisting that worshiping or serving God to one's own whim, imagination, or pleasure was idolatry, not seeker sensitivity. We're sinners, even those of us who've been converted. We're still sinners. We are still fallen, and our hearts always revert to paganism unless we're constantly confronted with an external word that tells us the truth about ourselves and God. See, we don't really think that we're totally depraved, so the law comes to us and tells us how bad the bad news really is. But then we don't think that we can be declared righteous and fully acceptable before a holy God, even though we continue still to sin. So the gospel comes to us to tell us how good the good news really is. Now, if we don't hear these two words, the law and the gospel, as our regular diet, we're not hearing the word of God, but are settling for the words of mere men. Because of our sinfulness, our idolatry, and general tendency to twist things to suit our own tastes, the Reformers believed that we had to be constantly faced with this external word standing outside of us, announcing to us that which we may not find acceptable to our sentiments. They believed that the word had a converting power. As the law stripped men and women of their pretended righteousness, and the gospel provided them with the righteousness offered in Christ. As Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The word, when attended by the Holy Spirit, then, has the power to convert, to bring those spiritually dead to life, to reconcile sinners to God. One of the confessions of the Reformation went so far as to put it this way: the preached word of God is, in a special sense, the word of God. What the confession meant by that was that preaching wasn't merely a form of human teaching or moral instruction, much less a pep talk for seekers. Rather, it was and is a converting instrument. God doesn't convert through the 25th verse of Just As I Am, but through the preached word of God. When a minister, after hours of faithful laboring over the passage, mounts the pulpit to address God's people, he's not there to give his five opinions about the state of the world or tips for practical living. He's there in God's place as the shepherd meant to guide the flock of the great shepherd to its heavenly destination. He speaks for God, to God's people. That's why preaching, folks, is such a serious business, or should be. It's not the preacher's hour, but God's hour. It's not the preacher's pulpit, but God's. Therefore, it's not up to the preacher, or to the elders, or the choir director, as to what the people need to hear. It's up to God, and the minister must therefore discern from careful biblical scholarship what God has to say to his people in this hour. Now, some of you will notice that I mentioned biblical scholarship. You might ask, surely you're not saying that a preacher has to be a scholar, but that's exactly what I am saying. A faithful minister isn't someone who crawls out of bed on Thursday and decides that he's called to preach and gets a few of his closest friends together to confirm him in his zeal. To be sure, the leading of the Spirit is part of the call to the ministry of word and sacrament, but it doesn't stop there. If one believes he's led by God to pursue this calling, he must surrender several years to the serious study of God's word and the tools necessary for rightly dividing it. He must know the proper rules for biblical interpretation. Gosh, how many cults have been spawned by untrained zealots who couldn't distinguish figures of speech in different literary genres? Further, he must know the languages and be capable to some extent of working through the passages in the original tongue. But that's not all. He must learn church history to learn from the wisdom and folly of the past. Again, how many strange cults and sects have arisen because Brother Fred in Tulsa thought he was the first person to really understand the Bible when all he was really doing was reviving a heresy that was over 1,000 years old. He must also learn the systematic teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on the most important doctrines in order to see how they all fit into a constructive unity. Otherwise, he'll be unbalanced and confused in his preaching and teaching. Gosh, it's a frightful thing to occupy a pulpit for half an hour or an hour on behalf of God. That's why the scriptures warn, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Teaching is not a right of every believer. It is a privilege of those who are called to the task and are willing to set aside those years of study in order to make sure that they're gifted for it. If one claims to be gifted, he must demonstrate not only skills in communication, but a knowledge of the scriptures and the history of Christian reflection. But he must also know something about his own time and place. While we don't force the Bible to fit our context, we can't apply the scriptures to our contemporary situation if we only have a superficial understanding of that context. Too often today, however, the Spirit is either placed over or in opposition to the Word in such a way that sometimes you even get preachers who excuse their laziness for not having prepared a spiritual meal by saying that they wanted to be led by the Spirit. Others may have great learning, but squander it for the porridge of relevance. More than with the illiterate zealots who often presume to speak for God in our day, my patience is thinnest when I encounter men who claim to be Reformed and have a Reformed seminary education and yet preach a diet of superficial, moralistic drivel that people can get more eloquently presented at the Kiwanis Club or on TBN. The purpose of the sermon is not a devotional or inspirational pep talk, nor is it a course in theology or an autobiographical account of the preacher's life and times. It's not a moral lesson in how to be good today, nor is it a practical seminar on how to have a happy life. The purpose of the sermon is neither personal self-improvement nor national salvation, but to preach Christ and Him crucified. But will that be perceived as relevant with so many practical problems in our troubled world? Won't they consider such a message impractical, perhaps even foolish? And the Apostle Paul answers, sure, the gospel's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Sitting in for Dad Rod tonight is Ken Jones. Ken, it's good to have you back.
Yeah, I'm in Rod's chair, too.
Don't you feel the aura?
I feel very Lutheran right now.
Rod right now is suffering for the Lord in France. He's with Dr. Montgomery over there, a seminar associated with the International Institute of Human Rights. You know, I thought for the series, you know, we need to have alliterations. As we're talking about the importance of preaching, I thought maybe the wonder of worship.
I'd love to see wonder back in worship.
Yeah, that would be good. Do people know what they're doing when they go to church on Sunday? Is there a place for God-centered preaching, just as the medieval church hooked people on artistic representations of God instead of words, the very Word of God? We're faced with that today. In the most recent issue of Christianity Today, there's an interview with Bill Hybels, the pastor of the controversial church Willow Creek, and it's part of the church growth movement. He responds to this whole business of making the church entertainment by saying, well, who created arts in the first place? Wasn't it God? Then why has the church narrowed its options and selected a talking head as its only form of communicating the most important message on the planet? Are we so influenced as a TV generation by entertainment media that we have lost our sense of obligation to the power of the Word of God to transform people?
We lose sight of the fact that the Word of God is the only instrument that God used in creation. Hmm. And when John opens his gospel and he explains the deity of Christ, he does so by pointing out he is the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And to disregard the Word of God is to say that his brand, his priorities are not in order.
It was Calvin who said that God may be heard in the Word and in the Word alone. And I think that's right on target. It is there we find Jesus Christ. It is there we find the word of Christ, the message of the gospel.
People have to understand, there's nothing wrong with drama, there's nothing wrong with art, but we have to understand it's not worship. Worship begins with the commands of God. It begins with God. Jesus said it himself, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him not in pantomime, but in spirit and in truth. And what we do under art, that's art. But let's worship on God's terms, because he's the one that sets the terms.
Let's go to the content of what is preached today. I think for a lot of us, what we hear on Sunday morning is in the category of moralism. Now, there are very fine sermons out there, and I don't mean to paint with a broom, but a lot of the churches I have experience with, I go in to preach, and you guys have had the same experience time and time again. We've talked about it. You go in and you preach the law and the gospel. You find Christ in a passage instead of preaching on Joshua's life as an example of leadership principles. You find Joshua as the forerunner of Christ, and people have these blank stares on their face. And if you do it three or four times, you're liable to get some of those same people come up and say, are you going to be doing this for a long time?
Right.
I mean, this isn't very practical kind of preaching. I want to learn how Joshua can teach me to be a better parent or a better CEO.
Yeah, I think that's one of the real pressures that ministers are under. The congregation has unbiblical expectations. And the problem is it's the theologians and the shepherds who are telling the congregation, no, you don't need theology. You need what I just got at the latest seminar. Let me make this practical for you. That flies right in the face of the word's own declaration to be content and doctrine.
Yeah, you can often tell what a pastor's reading list has been over the last few weeks. You can tell whether he's just been reading the life of Donald Trump and pop psychology in the preaching.
I really wonder what determines the appetite. Are preachers and pastors driven to that type of stuff because that's what the people expect, or do the people expect it because that's what the preachers give them? I think it's a combination of both in there, but it goes back to the authority of the pastor. The pastor stands as God's under shepherd, and therefore I don't allow my son to grocery shop for us because he's a boy and he's a child. And Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child and I understood as a child. And if it were up to him, we'd have all candy and popcorn and potato chips. We determine the diet for him. And I think our pastor's going to have to go back and determine the diet that goes on in the church.
Yeah, and that's a great point, Ken. Moralism, I think we need to define that, because that really is what we're talking about. And we mentioned the content of most of the churches, and they come back and they say, that was awful. And it's generally the complaint is the sermons weren't heretical, they were moralistic. And by moralistic, we mean that the sermon somehow takes the passage and it ends up with some message to tell me how to have a better life, even if it's with God's help. Here's what you need to do. These are the four steps to it. All the conditional statements in Scripture are always set out in such a way that this is up to you to do. That leaves a gigantic question mark in my mind, because what about all those times in the last week and even 10 minutes after the sermon, I'm going to fail to do those things I was instructed to do?
Or how about in Luke 24, where Jesus encounters the disciples on the Emmaus Road and they don't recognize him at first? And he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Himself. And it's not preaching Christ when you turn Christ into a new Moses.
Right.
When you have Jesus portrayed and his teaching portrayed as something that I'm supposed to follow to be a Christian, you know, it's one of those great cases of a half-truth. We have to very clearly distinguish between law, passages that show my inability and my sinfulness, with gospel, which are passages that tell me what Christ has done for me to spare me from my inability to do what Jesus commands me to do.
Now, when criticizing moralism, we're not criticizing the moral exhortations and commands in Scripture, are we?
Oh, absolutely not. It's the reduction of the clear teaching of the Word of God that embraces Christ. It's reducing those words that teach us about Christ, reducing them to formulas. Do this, do that, and then you'll...
And leaving us without resolution to our sin. Moralistic sermons end up telling us what we should do. They don't end up telling us what Christ has done.
The gospel is basically Jesus making me a better person, and he doesn't expect me to be perfect. Whereas the gospel, according to the Bible, and as we would say in the Reformation tradition, the biblical tradition, is to say that the law tells us that God cannot be pleased even with the best works of the best Christians apart from Christ. It is the imputation of Christ's righteousness that suffices before the throne of God, and only after that do our works then, though imperfect as they are, not merit anything, but are received as pleasing before God.
We lower the standard of the gospel because it makes less demands. What people are getting from the church, it makes less demands on them.
And that's why the view of preaching now is so weak. People want to be told how to live better. They don't want a word from God. Remember when the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai, you know, don't let God speak to us or we'll die.
There's no sense of that in the churches today.
No.
There's no sense that there's a holy mountain that's on fire, and I have to run to another mountain, Calvary, to escape it.
Except, what we've got now is Pastor Schmooze, who comes down out of the pulpit. He's like a Las Vegas lounge lizard coming out to entertain and walk among the people and kind of show that he's one of us. There's no sense that that man is behind a pulpit and behind an open Bible because he is speaking for God.
There's a great quote from Karl Barth. He said, "Preaching takes place from the pulpit, a place which by its awesome but obviously intentional height differs from a podium. And on the pulpit, as a final warning to those who ascend it, there's a big Bible. Preachers also wear a robe, and they should do so, for it is a salutary reminder that from those who wear this special garment, the people expect a special word. And if none of these things help, will not the crosses in the churchyard, which quietly look in through the windows, tell you unambiguously what is really relevant here and what is not?" We have utterly lost that sense of transcendence. What's really relevant, what's really important for us is the Word of God.
Well, and the sad thing is it doesn't hurt attendance. And as we were listening, I kept thinking of 2 Kings 22 with Josiah, when it was a time of prosperity. People were coming because we know it was prosperous because they had money to rebuild the temple. And they discovered that the Word of God had been lost. The law had been lost. But the sad part about it, no one recognized that it was lost until they found it.
Wow. And that's so true. When people hear the Word of God preached in its true sense, where Christ is magnified, and they understand for the first, this is what the Bible is talking about. They suddenly, the lights come on and they say, I have got to hear this every Sunday.
There is no message on earth more relevant than a message that tells me that Jesus Christ died for my sins and fulfilled the Ten Commandments in my place. If that isn't relevant, you're not a Christian.
There are a lot of great pastors out there shoveling away, doing the spade work without, carrying on a thankless job out there in churches across America. But at the same time, there are a lot of churches out there siphoning off the smaller, sometimes more faithful churches, trying to turn them into these big concert halls where people are entertained, and then eventually they just stay home because television's what's going on in church. Why not just stay home and watch it?
And the grievous thing is this is happening to so many Reform ministers who have such a great treasure in the Reform creeds and confessions and this high view of biblical authority, this high view of preaching and of Scripture, and they sell that for Hybels and Willow Creek and Schuller and Christ Cathedral and Institute of Church Growth and all of this. They want that moment at big time.
I couldn't help but think, as you were reading the quote, how we make such a conscious effort now to come down to the level of the people. And I think that's one of the reasons people have such a low regard for the Word of God.
Although we have lowered the pulpit and the preacher now schmoozes with the congregation walking around sort of like a lounge lizard, or has a glass
pulpit.
So plexiglass pulpit up there, more movable. You know, the piano is more fixed than the podium.
Yeah.
Even though he has sort of, quote-unquote, come down to the people, he has actually created a cult of celebrity.
Absolutely.
Which has raised him as an individual higher in their estimation than those old faithful preachers who crawled up those 23 steps to mount that giant pulpit with that big open Bible in front of them.
I think he could probably get them to drink Kool-Aid quicker than the one that's in the higher pulpit.
Yeah, right. They'll follow him for anything.
Yeah.
Our day is very similar to the time of the Reformation, when the people did not know what they believed or why they believed it, and the church, instead of saying, okay, this is a condition, but it's not a good condition, we're going to raise you out of it because that's our job, they condescended and kept the people ignorant and kept them addicted to images and art instead of to the Word of the Living God.
Yeah, this is borne out by the interviews we've done at Harvest Crusade, the Christian Booksellers Convention, and other places. It's also borne out in every Barna and Gallup poll that come out that show the biblical illiteracy of the evangelical laity. And the problem
and
they is,
can go to our Lutheran Reformed churches.
And
then
go to
churches.
Our Lutheran Reformed churches, yeah. Isn't better or worse. The problem is ministers are telling the laity not to worry about theology. My general gut read on this whole thing is that the laity are hungry. The laity are starving to death.
Well, I think there's a mixture, though. You have the hunger of the laity, but I really think you have some full and satisfied wolves out there as well.
Well, they'll run off when yeah. The gospel's preached, yeah.
But also, I think when we speak of the clergy and their responsibility in this, how many times have we heard from these smooth pulpits, I don't think we should use any words that have more than two syllables in it. That's too complicated. Let's bring the Bible down to a ninth grade level.
Our job is to teach them what it
yes.
means. Eric in Downers Grove, Illinois.
Hello, how you guys doing?
All right.
Okay, the reason I called is the Reformers fought good and hard against us appealing to them as the source of truth. We can come to Christ through the scriptures. Each person has a responsibility of themselves, and each person can understand the scriptures.
Thanks a lot for the call, Eric. Real
yeah,
quickly.
I think the point's well taken, that the Protestant reformers certainly held to a high view of scripture, but also the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And they didn't pit those two things against each other. The problem is, in our age, the clergy have fallen so far, and biblical literacy has gotten so low, we'd better start with a high view of the preached word very quickly. And the Reformers all echoed that.
And the priesthood of all believers doesn't mean that each individual comes to the table and reinvents the wheel and it's never round. It means that all of us together as a church, the clergy and the laity, those who lived in the 16th century and the 1st century and the 20th century, all come together and learn the scriptures so that what the Reformers said is very important to us, not because they're infallible, but because they recovered what we believe to be the clear teaching of Holy Scripture on these important points.
We still have Ephesians 4:11.
Yeah, absolutely. Robert, in Arlington, Virginia.
Hello.
Hey, what's your question?
I have a statement to check out with you guys. Would you say that living by faith in the grace of God is something out on the fringe, or is it more in line with what you're trying to get at?
Yeah, we believe that that is the central message of the scriptures, the central message of Christianity.
Yeah, all of the Bible's equally inspired, but I think when you want to get to the kernel of what you want to teach and preach your people, it should be Christ and Him crucified.
Jesus said in John 6 to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." There's a lot of preaching I've seen these days. It's Mormon.
Yes, it is.
It's you don't hear about the blood. You hear about how Jesus can help you get out of trouble.
And it's interesting you read from John 6 where Jesus just sets church growth back about a zillion years because he preached a hard doctrine and people began to walk away. That
exactly.
is church growth at its best.
Craig in Lyons, Colorado.
Good evening, brethren.
Good evening.
How you doing?
All right.
I understand I don't have much time, so I'll try to make this quick.
Okay.
First of all, I've called to encourage you and to just confirm that your ministry is having a dramatic impact and that God is carrying it at least as far as Colorado, probably further for all I know.
Praise the Lord.
After being swamped in pragmatism and exactly what you guys are decrying right now, just Godspeed. And just a good quote I'd like to throw out is that D.L. Moody once said regarding the relationship of the church and the world that the place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into it, and it
wow.
certainly
wow.
has.
Wow, great comment.
Thanks a lot for that
Thanks.
Comment. Steve in Lake Forest, California. Good evening.
Hi, guys. Well, I first wanted to let you know that last Sunday, D. James Kennedy preached his sermon on George Washington. I thought you'd be interested to know that.
Oh, that's lovely.
Yeah.
Exegeting American documents.
Yeah, exactly. Well, my question, or rather I should put my dilemma, unfortunately, is one that I think many of us face, and that is the dilemma between a church that has a biblical orthodox preaching, but yet the worship and the liturgy and particularly the sacraments are probably not delivered in the most biblical of fashions, versus a church where the liturgy and the sacraments are in keeping with biblical precepts, but yet the preaching is not as orthodox or as theologically sound as it should be. And I'm wondering if you can give some help or some guidance in that dilemma.
No. Tough one, Steve.
No.
That is a tough one.
No. In a dark age, all you can do is make the best with what you have. And that's a question that everybody listening is going to have to decide.
Yeah, the church in our day and age, like the church at the time of the Reformation, is in an irregular mode. It's odd circumstances. So we can't say farewell to the church. We have to be faithful in attending the word and sacraments in as much as it's delivered. And we as parishioners, too, need to be looking for what's true. Even if there's only 5% of truth in the sermon, we can feed our souls on that if we're discerning.
Well, God will feed us. God is a faithful shepherd. The other thing, too, that we can all do, and I know from the amount of calls we're going to get and from people hearing the voice, we can pray for the state of the church.
Yeah.
Our Heavenly Father will not give us a stone if we ask Him for bread.
Absolutely. He is a kind and generous Father. Daryl in Studio City, California, real quickly.
Hi, I just wanted to know, the Reformers often spoke of the priesthood of the believer, but is the priesthood of the believer ever manifested within our congregations, within the assembly, to the extent that believers are allowed to exercise their spiritual gifts within it?
Thanks a lot, Daryl.
Well, in a reform situation, we have elders, and of course all of the operations of ministry of the local church is under the authority of the elders, and the elders, their job is to determine that very question.
So it is absolutely essential that the people exercise their gifts, but the gift of preaching and teaching is especially given to those who are called by God, and that call by God has to be confirmed by His church. And brothers and sisters, the only thing that Paul ever called the power of God into salvation was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there are pastors out there listening to this and you're faithful, keep to it. God be praised that you're out there. Let us know that you're out there so that we can help refer people to your churches. And if you are Pastor Schmooze out there doing the lounge lizard thing, and you're preaching yourself rather than Christ, where the congregation knows more about your personal experience with Jesus and your experience at Camp Wallupa than the dying and doing of Jesus Christ, then you're not a faithful shepherd, and Jesus has some very harsh things to say about the way the unfaithful shepherds are treated at the end of the age.
Someone has to give a reason, an answer, why our people can't answer basic doctrine questions.
And these aren't liberal mainstream mainline churches.
No.
These are our churches, the evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing churches. Either they're hung up on Christian America.
And it's just not worth it to have people like you but still not know what justification is. Again, I think of Aaron and the golden calf. He had the popularity, the people loved him. Hey, we all love Aaron. They were all excited. He gave money and everything else, but yet they were worshiping a golden calf.
Yep. John Leith, a Reformed theologian who got sick of left-wing political activism in his own denomination, says that the whole church is now swamped with this stuff, either conservative or liberal. Here's what he says. Many sermons today are moral exhortations which can be heard delivered with greater skill at the Rotary or Kiwanis Club. Many sermons are political and economic judgments on society, which have been presented with greater wisdom and passion at political conventions. Many other sermons offer personal therapies, which can be better provided by well-trained psychiatrists. The only skill the preacher has, or the church for that matter, which is not found with greater excellence somewhere else, is theology. In particular, the skill to interpret and apply the Word of God in sermon, teaching, and pastoral care. This is the great service which the minister and the church can render to the world.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.